Good morning. My name is David. I am the lead minister here, and I want to take a minute to introduce our guest speaker for us this morning. His name is Seth Bryant. He comes to us from New Hope Christian Church in Roanoke, Virginia. He was our guest speaker at our men's retreat, and we said, if you're going to drive that far, you might as well stay over for the weekend and speak to these beautiful people. And so I want to introduce you to Seth. I've known Seth indirectly for probably 20 years or more, 25 years, maybe 30 years. Let's not go beyond that. I've known of him through reputation for a while, and he is a great speaker, leader. He leads a great church in Roanoke, Virginia, and he came all the way over from Roanoke to be with us this weekend. He was driving in Friday, and he said, I'm just west of Raleigh coming through, and it's going to be a couple more hours. And I thought, well, I don't know. He's got to get through Raleigh traffic, you know, to get to the retreat. And then he told me that he had actually stopped at the REI outlet, right, to do some shopping, which I thought was actually both manly, appeals to our men, you know, like an outdoor clothing REI, but also the shopping, you know, kind of appeals to everyone else, maybe. A little bit of both, something for everyone, right? He's a man's man, but he also likes to shop, you might say. But anyway, would you help me welcome, give a Two Rivers welcome to Seth Bryant this morning.
Hey, thanks, man. Thank you. What an honor, seriously, to be here today. Hello, Two Rivers. It is good. I came from the mountains of Virginia in the Blue Ridge Mountains down to the lowland here by the ocean, and I am so thankful to be here with you this morning. I have to open by telling you that I do know Dave, and it goes way back, but I didn't know that Dave knew me. All right, so he's about a dozen years older than me or so, and he was doing ministry, and our youth group looked up to Dave and his ministry in incredible ways. Now, I'm told you may not know this, but there was a band back in the day. Do you know this, Two Rivers? Like the Dave McCants Band? Have you heard of this crew? Like, there was music. They wrote songs. They led worship. They went to camps and conventions. I mean, it was like a big deal. And so when we were in high school, we loved the Dave McCants Band. Like, we like burned CDs and like wore those things out. And it was absolutely incredible. And so several months ago, I get a phone call. And the area code says New Bern, North Carolina. I'm like, where's New Bern? I haven't been here before. I don't know anyone there. And answer the phone, because my wife ignores those calls. She just is like, I don't want to deal with telemarketers. But I'm like, this might be a good time. Like, I may have some fun with this person on the other end of the phone. So I answer the calls. And on the other end of the phone was, hey, this is Dave McCants. And I pause, right? Like, hey, I didn't know you knew who I was. Like, we look up to you, and this is an incredible moment. But I have to tell you, when people like this call me, I have to vet them a little bit. All right, this is a ridiculous story, but real quick. Years ago, when we graduated from Bible college, me and all my buddies, we would call each other at our churches. Like, we have a real job now, and there's usually this sweet lady, a sweet older lady that answers the phone at the church. And so we would tell the lady that we are, kind of like a famous Christian author or something to talk to our friend. And so, you know, we tried not to be too big name so that we wouldn't tip her off that this isn't really true, but we would call each other and be like, Kyle Eidelman's on line one, or, you know, like I think the biggest we ever got is like Max Lucado is on line two. And we're like, we can't say Billy Graham, all right? Because then she'll know that we're just messing around. And so we would get these calls. Well, one day I get a call, and my wife answered the phone for me, and she says, all I hear is hello. What happens on the other end of the phone is the vice president of our Bible college, who happens to be the son of the president of that Bible college, had called. He's never called me before. He's never called me since, and you'll know why. But he calls, and he says, well, hello, this is Philip Eubanks. This is Seth Bryant there, this Eastern Tennessee accent. And my wife, all I hear is hello, and then I hear, no, it's not. Is this Summy, my brother-in-law? Is this Summy? And then she kind of mortified, hands me the phone. I mean, he said, well, no, this is Philip Eubanks and Seth Bryant there. So when I take the phone, I say right out of the gate, I don't say hello. I said, what do you want, man? I'm watching the Tony Danza show. I really wasn't. I was flipping through the channel. You don't even know who Tony Danza is, maybe. I don't know. But he had a show for like 2 years, and I was flipping through the channels, and that was like what popped up. And he says, well, this is Philip Eubanks. And I'm looking at my wife like, you didn't tell me. And she, her eyes are so, you didn't, oh. And so we thought my buddy was messing with me to call me and say that he was someone important that he really wasn't. So, you know, I'm like, okay, Dave McCants, like, what was the number one hit song on your album in 1996? You know, like, is this really him? And it was. And so then he says, yeah, I wanted to invite you down to this ministry. He's so gracious to let me preach this morning. And I'm so excited about this series that you're in. Two Rivers is a great church. And you have a great leader and preacher and man of God. It has been so fun to be here this weekend and to get to meet so many of you and hear your stories. And I'm telling you what, I'm fired up, not just because of who Two Rivers is and what you've done, but I'm excited about what you're going to do, what God's going to continue to do in this place. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 1. Well, I get to jump in and share about this topic, this series that you're in called Fearless, as we look at the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And if you have a Bible, there are some guys that are going to hand out some Bibles. If you need one, grab one of those and turn to Genesis 14. What I want to do is I want to introduce you today to two very important people. And the first person is a man named Abraham. If you're new to church, if you're a guest, if this is your first time here, first of all, if this is your first time here, come back next week and give the real guy a shot, like if you don't like this. But if you're a guest, we're so glad you're here. And in Genesis 14, we're talking about the story of Abraham. It's a continuation of a guy that we met back in chapter 12. Abraham is the father of faith. God called Abraham to trust him, to leave his homeland and travel in the ancient world, like 2000 BC. It wasn't easy to travel back then, to go from what is modern-day Iraq to what is modern-day Israel. And he takes his whole family in faith and goes to this place that God calls him, and he shows us what it looks like to trust God and to follow him sacrificially in every way. And then this Abraham guy, God says, I'm going to bless you, right? I'm going to bless you so much. You're going to be like the sand on the seashores. You're going to be like the stars in the sky. You're going to have kids upon kids upon kids, which is really strange because he's an old man and he doesn't have any kids yet. But you'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when you get to that chapter. So this guy, Abraham, he is in Genesis 14 being blessed by God abundantly. And as he's blessed by God, he takes with him from modern-day Iraq to modern-day Israel, he brings with him his nephew. And they are so blessed by God, they have so much cattle and resources and people that they have to separate so that there's like enough land, like enough grass for these animals to eat. And so they divide up in chapter 13. Lot goes down to a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not going to work out really well for him in the next few chapters. But he goes to the best land and to the most fertile place. And Abraham is content to be wherever he is and to trust God with his life. Well, as the story goes in Genesis 14, the one that we're going to look at, I want to give you the backdrop. What happens in Genesis 14 is so bizarre. It's like a story out of Lord of the Rings or something like that. You've got these five kings up in the north who make a coalition with one another against the four kings in the south who make an alliance with each other. And these kings with these bizarre names begin battling. The ones up north win, and they take with them a lot of the resources and the people and the things from the south. They take it back up to the north. And as they do this, they take with them Lot. So far, Abraham really hasn't been mentioned in chapter 14, but this is where his name comes up. He finds out that his nephew has been taken, and he's like, uh-oh, it's on. Right? I'm not having that. Like, we're talking about kings and nations warring against each other. Abraham's just minding his own business, but he's like, okay, now you took my nephew. He has 318 trained soldiers, like special ops or something, evidently, because he goes up north and he whips tail. There's this little verse that says, he went as far north as the city of Dan. And I got to share this with you because this is just so cool. When you go to Israel today, you can still go to the city of Dan. And one of the reasons that this ancient ruined city of Dan is famous is because a renowned archaeologist discovered an incredible wall, like the gate of the city of Dan, that just so happens to date back to 2000 BC. And he said, you know what we found? It's called Abraham's Gate. I mean, here's a picture of it right here. You can go today and see. They had to put this like tarp looking thing over it because as soon as they uncovered it, it just began to like melt away and decay because it's so old and the structure of mud and whatever rock, it was decomposing. And so they had to protect it. And you can go and see Abraham's Gate. Well, that's from this passage of the Bible. Lot was up there. He goes to rescue him, and he brings him back. And as Abraham walks back into town, he goes into what they call the King's Valley. And as he strolls through the King's Valley, all these four kings that got whipped, they come out, you know, a little bit sheepish. And they're like, well, Abraham and his special ops, they were able to rescue everybody and bring back their stuff. And that's where we meet our second very important person. Down in Genesis chapter 4, verse 18, here's what we read. It says, then Melchizedek... All right, great name if you're pregnant or considering starting a family. Like if you know, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. How peculiar. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. And he said this, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. It's like, what? You know, you've got these kings fighting, and Abraham goes and rescues and saves the day, and they come back, and they bring out bread and wine, and then he's like giving some of the proceeds or whatever that he got back to this guy. It's a very strange story. And there's fortunately some other biblical passages that help us understand who this second important person is, Melchizedek. And just to quickly get there, Hebrews chapter 7 is one of the most famous passages about Melchizedek. This is now in the New Testament. You fast forward. The whole book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the law. And in chapter 7, it's Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. But the author of Hebrews tells us a few things about this second person that we want to know. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. It's like, yeah, that's what we just read. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace, without father or mother or genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. There's this passage down in verse 17, it says, you are a priest forever, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek. So there's this enigmatic figure, if you will, named Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He's the king and the priest of Salem, which just so happens to be the area that becomes known as Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Here's the original king there. Here's the original priest there. And there's all this speculation about, well, who is he and what does it mean? He didn't have a mom or dad. Like, maybe he really had a mom and dad. We just don't know who he is. And so he represents this great figure for us. But some people speculate that maybe he didn't have a mom and dad, that he was like this angelic being that appears to Abraham. Like, that happens. You know, there are these angels that appear to Abraham, and he spends time with them, and they bless him. And so maybe some people even think that it was an appearance of God himself, like a theophany or Christophany, a Christ appearance in the Old Testament. Regardless of who he is, what we learn is that Jesus is a representative, a descendant of a priest and a king like and in the order of Melchizedek. So all that helps us paint the picture as we think about Abram and as we think about Melchizedek. And now what I want to do is jump into the story that we were in and look at these two peculiar parts of Genesis 14. The first one was the bread and the wine. Now we hear that and we're like, well, why in the world would you bring out bread and wine when he comes through the King's Valley? Well, the bread and wine are part of the blessing. The bread and wine, it represents a meal. And in the ancient world, and really all throughout the scriptures, there's something really important called table fellowship. And I got to sit down with some guys this weekend and have table fellowship. I got to spend some time with McCants and have some table fellowship. And it's about a relationship. It's about two people coming together in agreement and in trust of one another. There's almost potentially this like political treaty that's taking place at this meal if we just peer around the corner a little bit. And so as Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and as he acknowledges God, this is all about the relationship that they have with one another. Then in response, Abraham gives a tenth. Now, the word tenth is the same word as what we would use sometimes in church world. If you've been around church a while, it's a tithe. The word tithe means tenth. Tenth means tithe. It's the same thing. He gives him a tenth. This is really the first time in the Bible that this ever shows up, that he responds by giving him this gift. It's a grateful response to what Melchizedek has done for him. Thank you for blessing me. Now let me bless you in return with a portion of what I have. So what are we to do with a story like this? Well, a couple of things that I think are important. First, this story points us to the gospel. It points us to the gospel not just because Melchizedek finds fulfillment in Jesus. It points us to the gospel because of the bread and the wine. After all, we take every week, we take communion, right? Which is some bread and some juice that represents our table fellowship with God. That, yeah, we were separated from God because of our sin. We rebelled. We turned our back on God. We walked away and we followed our own path. But God drew near to us in his son Jesus. God became human so that we could be led back to God. Jesus goes on ahead of us. He goes to the cross and dies for our sin. He raises from the dead 3 days later. He ascends to God at the right hand in heaven where he sits to this day, and he intercedes for us, is what Hebrews says. And as Jesus leads the way back to God, by grace, we get to follow him and have a right and restored relationship with our Father in heaven. We get to every week take a meal at church and declare we have acceptance and peace with God, our Father in heaven. We are created in God's image. We are loved by God so much so that God gave his son so that we could be with him once again. Well, this story points to the gospel in incredible ways. The word gospel, real quick, the word gospel in the original language, In the Greek language that it's originally written in, it's the word euangelizo. Euangelizo is two words. It's a compound word. The prefix eu means good. And angelizo is the verb. It means to announce, to give a message. You could probably see the word there at the end, angelizo. It's like the word angelos, which is angel, a messenger, right? It's a message. It's a word. It's an announcement that is good. It's good news. It's a good announcement that regardless of what has happened in the world, our separation, our sin, the way the world feels like it's spiraling out of control, God is going to put the world back together in his son, Jesus, and he's going to make all things right. That's the good news. We can be restored, and the whole world can be put back together in the new heaven and the new earth. It's all about the gospel. And this is what the bread and the wine point to. Well, then not only does it point to the gospel, this story points to generosity. That Abraham gives a tenth back to Melchizedek shows the kind of person that Abraham was. I want to push us here a little bit on this because I know what happens. Immediately, you come to church and a preacher gets up and he starts talking about money and we're jaded and cynical enough and we've seen this go sideways enough that we're like, oh man, this feels like a sales pitch or this is cringy or some kind of thing like that. Or maybe your experience has been that all churches do is ask for money, and it feels like they don't care about you as an individual. They just want things from you. And if that is your story, I am so sorry, because that's not what it's about at all. What this is about is God wants us to become certain kinds of people. When we accept the gospel and we become a follower of Christ, he wants us to become like the one that we're following. And God so loved the world that he gave. We have a generous God. We have a God who did everything for us. And the only right response then is for us to give something back to the one who gave us everything. The Bible has over 2,300 verses on money, on stewardship, on tithing. 2,300 passages. That is more than faith and prayer added together. It's more than double the amount of passages in the Bible on faith and prayer. This is a big deal to God. And the reason it's a big deal to God is what Jesus tells us. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what that means is, if you want to evaluate where your heart is, look at where your treasure is. And if you say you care about something, but you're not investing in that thing, then maybe you don't care as much about it as you are saying that you do. It also works in this direction. That if you want to care more about something, start investing in it. Start putting your money there and watch your heart follow it. Do we love our spouse or our family? Right? Do we love the community that we live in? Do we love God and his church? Well, then let's invest in that and let's watch our heart follow after it. As we think about this, it's all about our heart, and I want to share, I think, one of the most important things as we think about generosity here, and it's this, that it's not really the church that needs your generosity. It's you. Right? Who needs the generosity more than the church? We do. Because it's about the kind of people that we are becoming. Right? If the church doesn't get enough money, guess what happens? The church doesn't have enough resources. They scale back the ministry, right? They don't do some of the things that they had hoped or planned to do. But if the Christian doesn't give money, then what happens is your spiritual growth and mine is stunted. We don't actually grow up fully into the fullness of what God wants us to be here in this life. And so what's at stake is our discipleship. What's at stake is our heart. This is where Abraham and the tenth comes in. Abraham gives a tenth, and later the law of God, the law of Moses says, you should give a tenth of everything. And the Old Testament people of God begin to practice this. They give a tenth of everything. And that money in the Old Testament, it goes to support four things. It pays the staff, the Levites. It takes care of the building or the temple. It takes care of the prophets of God. These are messengers that go on the road and tell people to repent. It also, that would be like our missionaries today. It also takes care of those who are in need. Benevolence and a ministry of compassion. And just like the money that's given in the Old Testament goes to those four things, so the money today that's given goes to those things. So that we can do ministry, so that we can have missionaries, so that we can have staff and upkeep the facilities. That's what happens with money when we give to a church, when you give to Two Rivers. I want to press in here just a moment because there are some statistics that have come out even recently that talk about the state of giving among Christians and churches in general. 21% of Christians tithe, while 25% of Christians don't give anything at all. There's an organization named Generis, and they realized during the pandemic two things. One thing that happened is you could take 50% of your givers. The bottom 50% of your givers actually only make up 2% of the church budget. And they discovered this because the second thing was during the pandemic, when all churches were closed, when we came back and attendance had plummeted, for most churches, they had very low attendance, but they had very stable giving. It's because very few people are supporting the majority of the work of the church. I'm told that during the Great Depression, people generally gave 3.3% of their income. And today, we give about 2.5% of our income. We're giving less today than we did during the Great Depression. If your annual household income, if your family makes combined $75,000 or more, only 1% donated 10% to their church. If you have a salary of less than $20,000, you're 8 times more likely to give than if you have $75,000 a year. Right? See, this isn't about the amount of money. It's not even about is it 10% or not. It's about the position of our hearts, and are we willing to trust God and allow Him to make us a generous people? I love this story from Irwin McManus. He says, years and years ago, he had a guy come to his church. He's a pastor out in California. And this guy comes to his church and he says, are you one of those grace churches or are you one of those law churches? He kind of knew what was happening here. And he said, oh, well, we're a grace church. Why do you ask? And he said, oh, good, good. I was hoping you weren't one of those law churches that made everyone give 10%. And his response was brilliant. He said, oh, no, 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 no. We're a grace church. And grace always requires more than the law. grace, you know, the law said don't murder. Jesus said don't even have hatred in your heart. The law said don't commit adultery. Jesus, he said don't even lust in your heart. The law says give 10%, but we're a grace church. You can give 20%, 30%, 40%. Grace always takes us beyond the law. If every Christian would give 10%, one organization estimated that there would be $139 billion more dollars available every year for ministry, right? And so we can feel guilty for the lack of giving of the church in general, but for a moment, let's set that aside and let's imagine what would be possible if people would begin to give. If we would begin to give, it's not even about 10%. If you can't give 10%, start with 2%. And just say, I'm going to trust God with some of my resources and see how He blesses that and watch how it shapes me and my heart and my life. God doesn't need your tithe. You do. And I do. We need to learn this grace of giving so that we can be like our Heavenly Father who is so generous to us. Well, I'm at New Hope Christian Church in Roanoke, Virginia, and this project that God laid on our heart started several years ago. Our churches are so similar in so many ways, and several years ago, God gave our elders and our leadership this vision of where He wanted to take us, and so we, in faith, stepped out. And many of you have been to the Vision Night, or you've talked. There's another chance to go to that Vision Night tonight. I am so excited about what God's doing in your midst. And again, our churches are so parallel in so many ways. But I had this drawing, right? We had an architect create what it would look like for us to build a new worship center and children's wing. Here's a picture of what it looked like. Now, this is New Hope Christian Church, right? This is not your church. This is not about Two Rivers, but I just want to tell you this story for a minute. So we drew this picture several years ago, and we prayed, and we asked people if they would be generous, and in faith, like Abraham, we just trusted God. And just before I came down on Friday, I drove by the church, and I took this picture, and this is a real life, right? The other's an artist rendering. This is like what is really happening right now on the campus in Roanoke, Virginia. God is bringing in flesh, in a tangible way, to fruition this vision that He put on our hearts. And I just share this as an encouragement to you, Two Rivers, because God is giving you all a great vision and a great future. And in a very short time, if you are faithful, and if you are generous, you'll see it come to life. And it'll not only bless you, it'll bless the community. And I know that matters because that's your heartbeat. That's who you are. And I am so excited to be able to see how God moves in your midst in the weeks, in the months, in the years ahead. What I want to do is I want to close with just a quick opportunity to respond. And if you've never responded to the gospel, I would encourage you to do that. If you've never accepted Christ and given your whole life to him, and today would be the day. If you have never taken God up either on this act of giving, would you prayerfully consider today to say, you know what, I'm gonna start to give to God and watch what it does to my heart and to my spiritual growth. Let me offer a word of prayer, and I'll turn things back over to Dave. God, we are so grateful that you loved us so much you sent Jesus. Your heartbeat is full of compassion and full of love. You are a generous God. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. There's no way we ever could. Thank you for your love and your grace. Help us to be people that reflect your heart in our lives and to the world around us. And we thank you that this is possible because of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Everybody said, amen.